And turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 49. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the wisdom of your word. And I pray that you would give us the self-discipline we need to meditate on it and resist distractions. I pray that you would give us your grace to believe it, to receive it as true. And I pray that you would help us to act upon it in a way that is consistent. Please give us your integrity to do that. Please give me the ability to teach it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going through a series on the book of the second book of Psalms. And I don't plan to do all the way up to Psalm 72 in this series to finish the second book of Psalms, but just we're working away at it some, and we're up to Psalm 49 now. These Psalms 42 through 49 that begin the second book of Psalms were written by a group of guys called the Sons of Korah. We don't know much about them, but apparently they were descendants of the Korah who rebelled against God and Moses in the wilderness. That story is described in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Moses asked God what to do about this rebellion that Korah and Dathan and Abiram instigated, and God said, have everybody step away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the earth will swallow them up. And so that's what Moses did. He said, step away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And apparently, some of Korah's own children realized what was going on, and they decided to abandon their father and follow God instead, and they stepped away from their father's tent. Their father was swallowed up by the earth. These children survived, and I think these are descendants of these people who made the choice to follow God instead of their father when their father rebelled against God. The vocabulary and the references in these Psalms, however, point to a much later time in Israel's history when the Jewish nation was struggling with unfaithfulness to God and experiencing chastisement from God over their sin during the later kings of Judah. These Psalms are written in the context of a nation that's a lot like ours right now. Their nation had been founded in covenant with God, with David, a couple hundred years before these Psalms are written. But there were still believers like the sons of Korah around, although most of the people had shifted away from a godly foundation. Our nation has some similarities. We're a couple hundred years out from our founding. There was a great deal of initial commitment to the true God and his word when our country was founded, but there's been a large-scale shift away from that. One of the emphases of this psalm is on how the nation has become preoccupied with economics. Verse 2 mentions the upper and lower socioeconomic classes that had developed. There's a gap between rich and poor, and the rich are flaunting it, living pompously in their palatial houses. We have a similar situation in our country today. And there's a lot of foolishness, stupidity, and senselessness going on. Verses 10, 13, and 20 of this psalm mention that. And there's a lot of that going on in our country today, too. The psalmist appears to be afraid, or at least tempted to be afraid, of rich and powerful people. And today we have powerful global organizations like the United Nations and the World Economic Forum flexing their influence, and conspiracy theorists like Archbishop Carlo Mario Vigano and Robert F. Kennedy Jr. issuing shrill warnings against what the elite are calling the Great Reset and what the right wingers are calling the global war against humanity. There is some fear about what the wealthy are up to and how that could hurt us in our day too. How can we cope with threats like this that we can't control? They're bigger than us. What do the sons of Korah do? How do they respond in this psalm? Two things. First, they apply themselves to studying and speaking wisdom and understanding from the Proverbs. They go to God's word. And secondly, they act on it. They discern what is of ultimate and enduring value, namely getting right with God and receiving eternal life, and they invest themselves in that. This is a template for us in our own time. Let's go to God's word for wisdom and apply it in our lives. The psalm starts out with an extended prologue, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this, all you peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the temporal world, both sons of lowly men and sons of elite, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak of wise things, and the meditation of my heart will be on things which must be understood. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will open up my riddle accompanied by a guitar, a lyre, a harp. This is wisdom literature. It's for rich as well as poor, wherever in the world you live. And it involves profound truths that take some mental effort to figure out, but which need to be understood. One of the key principles of this psalm is introduced by the special Hebrew word for world at the end of verse 1, the Heled. It emphasizes the finiteness and the temporariness of the material world in time and space. This world will go away at some point. And at that point, an evaluation will be made by the God who made it of every human and what they did in it. Biblical wisdom calls us to get right with God in preparation for that judgment day, rather than ignore God and concentrate on what you can enjoy in the present moment. Spiritual wisdom sees beyond the visible values of earthly things and begins to comprehend the eternal realities which the eyes of men have not seen, except perhaps in spiritual visions. And this is something that we as Christians need to grasp. This is what the psalmist is encouraging us to grasp, is that there are spiritual realities that we need to understand and act upon. We who have lived on this earth in the 20 and 21st century, we've seen how mighty a temporal thing like an earth mover is. We've felt our whole body vibrate to that giant motor on the tractor as we're driving by or walking by it. It's huge, it's powerful, and marvel at how big these rocks are that it can move. But we have no such experiential information about how powerful, say, an angel is. Even though angels are much more powerful and they've been around a lot longer, we don't have much information about that spiritual reality. We've all experienced the thrilling hormone rush of doing something we know is wrong, whether that's telling a lie or stealing something or disobeying an authority or committing a sexual impurity. We understand what it's going to feel like We understand how to kind of manipulate those feelings. We understand the benefits that sin can give us in the here and now. But it takes faith to go beyond that and trust in a God whom we've never seen, who at some point in the future is going to punish with eternal death all who commit sin. Human experience doesn't really give us the kind of data we need to comprehend judgment day or hell or heaven. But the wisdom that comes from God does give us that perspective. That's why we have to go to the Bible, God's word, to make wise life choices based not merely on the things that we can see and touch in the here and now, but also on the unseen realities of the spiritual world yet to be revealed. And the way to that wisdom is God's word. We where did we see that? Was that in the responsive reading? The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's where we get light and understanding. The book of Proverbs was also written for the same reason. Notice how many similar words are in the first chapter of Proverbs to the words in the prologue of this psalm. I'll read Proverbs 1:1-6. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Is that just an Old Testament thing? No, we see the wisdom, the way of wisdom revealed through the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 13:34, Jesus spoke in parables using a wisdom paradigm, parables to the crowds. Thus the word through the prophet was fulfilled, which says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will pour forth things which have been hidden since the foundation of the universe. And then the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came proclaiming to you God's mystery. Here's more wisdom forms. Paul's preaching a mystery. For I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith or confidence might not exist in the wisdom of man, but rather in the power of God. And yet it is wisdom that we are uttering among the mature, but a wisdom neither of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are being put out of commission. Rather, we are uttering God's wisdom, which has been hidden in a mystery. As it is written, what eye did not see and ear did not hear and what has not come upon the heart of mankind, what God prepared for those who love him, even to us, God revealed through the Spirit. Well, Paul says that the love of God was revealed to us in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And those who believe that are tied into the power of God. So it's to the Bible we must go for wisdom. We need to conduct our lives in this wisdom in the midst of this temporal world. John Calvin commented in his commentary on this psalm that the truths of Revelation are so high as to exceed our comprehension. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit has accommodated them so far to our capacity as to render all Scripture profitable for instruction. No one can plead ignorance, for the deepest and most difficult doctrines are made plain to the most simple and unlettered of mankind. This is quite a long prologue for a psalm, but it sets the stage in terms of worldview before we get to the issues that need to be dealt with. The first one is the fear of evil. Why should I be afraid, verse 5, in days of adversity or times of trouble, evil days? The iniquity of those at my heels surrounds me, those who are confident based on their wealth and boast in the amount of their riches. Verse 5, we have the problem introduced of fear. Fear is a universal human problem, isn't it? Fear of bad things happening, eventually fear of death. The evil day in Ecclesiastes 21 is old age and death. But evil days are also used in Psalm 94 to speak of times when you're hurt by an evil person. This is a problem. Mankind has wrestled with this from the beginning. The end of verse 5 points to the source of this problem. And it says, the source is the iniquity that surrounds my heels. What on earth is the iniquity that surrounds your heels? Some Bible scholars have interpreted that, the iniquity of my heels, as sins in which we are tempted to walk. And indeed, we do have good reason to be afraid of the consequences of our own sins, don't we? But those who are converted to Christ have no reason to fear this, because he saves us from our sins. So there'll be no evil to surround us, and we can joy and not sorrow in the last day. But most Bible scholars interpret this surrounding iniquity as coming from other people rather than from the psalmist himself. In other words, from those at my heels rather than from my own heels. And that's what the standard English translations do in their interpretations, although they tend to be somewhat paraphrastic here. The iniquity of my foes, the wicked deceivers, those who cheat me. And this interpretation would tie in with verse 6, so that those who trust in their wealth and boast in their riches are explanatory clauses explaining who these foes at my heels are. And it would connect with verse 16, do not be afraid of the rich. There's this fear, and the fear is of these rich people, is what is explained later on in verse 16. And that also, I think that ties it all together. It also would connect with Psalm 41:9, with the same word for heel. My friend has lifted up his heel against me, describes a threat that David is experiencing from a treacherous friend. Again, an outside sin against him. But whether the threats we experience are due to our own sin or the sins of others, they are both threats that we experience. The psalmist seems to see some way of being free from this threat. Why should I fear? He says. We see some of that freedom from fear throughout the Bible in places like Psalm 27:1, where David wrote, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And Psalm 56, where David describes his troubles with Saul and the Philistines and says, my enemies are hounding me all day, but whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. They are twisting my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They lie in wait for my life. But when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. I have put my trust in God, so I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, right? For why? Because you are with me. The prophet Isaiah also wrote extensively about freedom from fear. Isaiah 8, for instance, the Lord instructed me away from walking in the way of this people, saying, concerning all that this people calls conspiracy, don't fear its fear, nor be in dread. Instead, the Lord of hosts, him hallow, him fear, then he will be a sanctuary. And Isaiah 51, verse 12, I myself am he who comforts you, says the Lord? Who are you that you are afraid of the man who dies and of the son of a man who will be given to the grass? This is biblical wisdom. If the Lord is with us, we don't need to be afraid of evil things men might do to us. In verse 6, those whose confidence is based in their material wealth have this giant hole in their confidence and security, and they can't even see it. They don't have the wisdom to. They don't trust in God, even though God is the only one who can give them eternal security, even though God is the only one who can give them wealth that can never be lost. And they do not boast in the Lord by worshiping God and telling other people about God's salvation. All they can talk about is their things. The current popularity of the so-called prosperity gospel is a case in point. Oh, I meant to include a graph. I'm sorry, I forgot to do that in my PowerPoint. Sorry about that. You'll just have to envision it. In the years 2017 and 2022, Lifeway Research conducted surveys regarding key prosperity gospel beliefs. And they discovered that the number of Christians, now Lifeway, I'm not sure if they're the same Lifeway I'm thinking of, they're going to be associated with Southern Baptist. So this is going to be a fairly evangelical denomination, not a whack-out group. The number of Christians who believed that God wanted them to be prosperous financially was 69% in 2017 and 76% in 2022. That's over three quarters of the Christians surveyed believe it's God's will for you to be prosperous financially. Almost half of them believe that in order to get these material blessings from God, they had to do something from God to earn it. And that corresponds with the finding that also just about half of them said that their churches themselves were teaching them this. God will bless you if you'll give more money to the church. This is warped theology. This is not the goal of the Christian life. Working responsibly, sure, that is an important part of Christian maturity, but the goal of that is not to get wealthy. The goal of that is to honor God, whether or not you make it big financially. The great Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry explained, God often gives abundance of the good things in this world to bad men who live in contempt of him and rebellion against him. And from this we can learn that these good things in the world are really not the best things in themselves. For them, if they were, God would give most of them to his best friends. And we also learn that they are not the best things for us. For then, those would not have so much of them who, being marked for ruin, are to be ripened for it by their prosperity. Prosperity is ripening these people for destruction. God is using these material wealth to ripen some of these evil people for their destruction. That's not what we want in our lives, is to be ripened for destruction. The wisdom we receive from God's word takes away our fear when we place our trust in God. In Psalm 52, David responds to a situation where he is a fugitive from the law. Well, he's a fugitive from the king, Saul, and he's spotted by a spy of King Saul. And now he knows the spy is going to tell King Saul. King Saul is going to know where he is and kill him. What does David say now? Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? God will pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see this and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. As for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, because I trust in the mercy of God forever. I will praise him forever. And in the presence of his saints, I will wait on his name, for it is good. This is faith, to see what there is no experiential evidence to expect. Here's that's the man who didn't make God his strength, and he's going to be laughed at for it. David's son Solomon affirmed the same truth in Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. And there's another famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and understands that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on this earth. That wisdom carries on into the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12, I think that was the passage that Christopher read to us earlier in the service. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not what your life consists of. And then he tells the story of the rich fool who thought, I have so much I can just take, relax and eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And then we have the Apostle Paul's exhortation to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Notice, God is not opposed to material things. He gives us these things to enjoy. That's what the scripture says. And yet, it's not what we should be trusting in. It's not where our confidence should be. I read Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 49, and he said some things that made me laugh. He said, poor fools, to be content with such a rotten confidence. When we set our rock in contrast with theirs, it would be folly to be afraid of them. Oh, you boasters, think not to terrify us with your worthless wealth. Go try to intimidate death, and then come back and threaten me. I have immortality in life. Keep your shoes on your own feet in death's dark pilgrimage before you seek to bite my heels, he said. Now, to underscore the wisdom that money is not ultimate and that eternal matters are more important than temporal matters, our psalmist turns his attention in verses 7 through 9 to the value of a soul's redemption. Verse 7, truly a man could not by any means ever redeem a brother. He can't give God his ransom or the price of his life. For indeed, the ransom of their soul or life is precious, it's costly, it's invaluable. Indeed, they would have to labor forever, and it would never suffice. He should cease trying forever. Nevertheless, he will live on indefinitely, eternally, forever, and not see the grave, or the pit, or corruption, or decay. In verse 7, I would point out that despite the fact that the NIV and ESV use the word another, and the New Living Translation uses the word self, the Hebrew word is actually brother, ach, and that word is emphasized in the Hebrew. Not even the soul of a brother could you redeem. You might be able to give him a kidney transplant, but you can't redeem his life. Now, what does this redemption mean? It was a provision in the Old Testament law that if a person committed a crime and was convicted in court, and sentenced. A friend or relative could bargain with the judge and come up with a payment to the victim equal to the amount of that punishment, and thus ransom or redeem the offender. Exodus 21 says, if a ransom is demanded, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. For instance, say an offender attacked an innocent bystander in a drunken rage and blinded the victim in one eye. So now the victim is blind in one eye. He's taken to court. It's established by witnesses. This is the man. He put out the eye of that man, and he is responsible. According to the law, one eye of the attacker then needs to be poked out in order to pay for the wrong he did. But say a rich uncle stepped into the court and asked the judge, how much is his eye worth? Could I pay you $1 million and ransom my nephew's eye? And the judge could confer with the victim, and they might say, okay, pay $1 million to the victim and we won't poke your nephew's eye out. That would be a ransom. In some cases, that could even be done to someone who had been given a death sentence. He could pay enough money to redeem his own life. Although there were some crimes that could not be ransomed, and the Old Testament law outlines what those are. But Job chapter 33 plays out this scenario. It said, God may speak in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. His soul draw nears to the pit. But if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man uprightness, then he'll be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy, for he restores to man righteousness, his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. And he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light instead. This idea of redemption, a spiritual picture of redemption, is pictured there in Job 33. Because death is a spiritual matter. As the Apostle Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 15, on account of a man, there came death. In Adam, all are dying. Why in Adam? Genesis 3:19 tells us Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and so God said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will die. Because you sinned. And for that reason, mankind has no power over the spirit to hang on to your own spirit. No one has power in the day of death, as the book of Ecclesiastes 8 says. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. In verse 8, the pronoun changes to the plural they, which is a technicality that NAS and NIV miss. As both man and brother stand equally in need of the redemption of their souls, together they lack any ability to pony up anywhere near what it would cost to get out from under God's condemnation of death. Ezekiel 7 mentions that their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord, because it was their stumbling block of iniquity. John Gill, in his commentary on this psalm, wrote, indeed, a rich man may redeem his brother from debt by paying his debts for him, or from thraldom and bondage by giving a ransom for him. This he may do with respect to man, but with respect to God, he cannot. With all his riches, he cannot pay the debts he owes to the law and justice of God, nor free him from his bondage to sin, Satan, and the law by whom he's held captive. He cannot with all his money secure him from dying, nor when dead bring him back from the grave, much less deliver him from eternal death or wrath to come. Verse 8 says, the redemption of a soul is costly, it's precious. This is a poetic understatement. No one has enough money to redeem a single soul from death or hell. The price is not merely exorbitant, it's priceless, it's impossible. It can't be paid. It's a lost cause. There's a textual variant in verse 8, in the second half, where some manuscripts say you'd have to labor forever to redeem a brother's soul. Others say it's so hard, it would be so hard, you should just don't even try forever. Either way, the same idea comes forth. You could labor in good deeds forever to redeem your brother's life, and it would never be enough to offset the weight of even one sin. Might as well not even try. No human being can fix this problem. And yet, despite the impossibility of this, verse 15 holds out hope that our souls can be redeemed from the power of death. How is that? And verse 9, I think, indicates that eternal life is a live prospect still for this psalmist. How can that be? This good news of redemption and eternal life is a golden strand throughout the Psalms and the rest of Scripture. And they reveal that there's one person who can redeem us from sin and death. Listen to what the Psalms say. Psalm 25:22. O God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. Psalm 26:11. Lord, redeem me and be gracious to me. Psalm 31:5. It is into your hand that I will commit my spirit. You, O Lord, the true God, will redeem me. Psalm 34:22. The Lord is redeeming the life of his servants, so all those who take refuge in him will not bear guilt. Psalm 44:26. Lord, please rise up to be a helper for us and redeem us on account of your loving kindness. Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Have you picked up on who that one person is that can redeem us? Psalm 16:9 says, my flesh will settle down confidently because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not destine your godly man to the pit. You will cause me to know the path of life. Fullness of happiness is with your presence, and endless pleasures are in your right hand. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter explains that that Psalm 16 passage is talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who left heaven to become a man and suffer death by crucifixion to pay the price to ransom our souls from death. And then he was raised back to life and returned to heaven to receive those that he's ransomed. When you die, you will have to stand before God's judgment. And God will say something maybe like this: I am your maker, and you are accountable to me. Now, I clearly told you, no other gods before me. I clearly told you, don't take my name in vain. I told you, don't work on the Sabbath day. I said, don't lie. Don't dishonor your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't even hate. I only gave you 10 commandments. And yet, you broke every dang one of them. Many of them over and over again. There is no excuse for you. Your punishment is to spend the rest of eternity in hell, away from all life, deprived of all goodness and burning forever. Then Jesus steps up to the bar and says, Father, how much is this sinner's life worth? If I were to suffer an eternal amount of death on her behalf or his behalf, would you be willing to accept that as a payment for their offenses against you? I'd like to give my life as a ransom for theirs. Of course, that has already happened in eternity past. God the Father already said to Jesus, yes, that will do. These children can have eternal life if you do that. And so Jesus said in Matthew 16, what is a man profited if he happens to gain the whole universe but has penalized his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't give anything to buy your soul, redeem your soul. But then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come in order to be served, but rather in order to serve and to give his soul to be a ransom in the place of many. That's exactly what Jesus saw his mission as being, to give his soul as a ransom for his children. I love the poetic way that Augustine framed this in his homily on Psalm 49. He said, who is the brother who, if he has not redeemed you, nobody else could redeem? Who is this brother? It is he who said after his resurrection, go tell my brothers. Our brother, he has willed to be. And when we say to God, our Father, well, this is manifested in us too. For he that says to God, our Father, also says to Christ, brother. Therefore, let him that has God for his Father and Christ for his brother fear not the evil day. Let him rely on him who died for him, that he might not die eternally. That is the call of the gospel, is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what he said he came to do, to be a ransom in the place of many. And to trust him to save you from the judgment of God and eternal death and hell. When we do trust him, he will do that. In addition to placing our faith in the one Redeemer that's capable of ransoming us from eternal death and giving us eternal life, let's also be careful not to place our confidence in anybody else or anything else. Okay. Let us don't put that kind of confidence in making more money. Don't be awed by the lifestyles of the rich and famous and think to yourself, man, they are really living. Because they aren't. They're dying. You are the one who's living. You are the one that has eternal life. Why should you be in awe of anyone else? And if God pleases to give you wealth, that's great. Here's a good exhortation from Matthew Henry's commentary. Let those that are high and rich in the world hear of the vanity of their worldly possessions and not be proud of them nor secure in the enjoyment of them, but lay them out in doing good, that with them they may make to themselves friends. Referring to Jesus' statement, make friends by means of mammon, that you may have heavenly dwellings. A man may have abundance of the wealth of this world and be made better by it. He may be made better by wealth. You may thereby have your heart enlarged in love and thankfulness and obedience, and may do that good with it which will be fruit abounding to your account. Therefore, it is not men's having riches that denominates them worldly, but they're setting their hearts upon them as the best things. That's where the problem comes, the love of money, not just having money. That's the root of all evil. And finally, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear. Yes, there are going to be evil days. There's going to be evil days as long as you live. But you whose confidence is in Jesus rather than in money you have no reason to fear because it's not up to you to take care of yourself. You have a Redeemer who is looking out for you, who's already paid an exorbitant price for your soul, and he's not going to bag out on his investment. He is going to make certain that you remain safe in his kingdom. Don't be afraid of evil things happening to you. Yes, you're going to die physically if the Lord tarries, but you whose confidence is in Jesus rather than in wealth have no reason to fear death either, for death is your passage out of this world of evil and into the blessed presence of Jesus.